Well, do turn back to Psalm 32. It will help you to have it in front of you. I wonder if you can travel with me in your mind to the Italian Alps. I don't know if anyone's been there, seen them, the majestic mountains. And you picture yourself standing in a deep, rocky valley at the bottom. And it's summertime, it's wintertime, and the river is frozen in mid-flow. It's been leaping over the boulders, and it's frozen there in that position. And you look up, and the majestic mountains are there, and it's sunset. The snow on the peaks is turning them pink. And then you notice high up above you this bridge, impossibly high, and you think to yourself, how did they build that bridge? It must be 500 foot high. And in fact, it is. It's a bridge in Italy that is 500 foot high across the valley. And you're looking up, and you're seeing this bridge, and then you notice a figure in the middle of the bridge, and you think, is that a person on the edge? And then you notice that they're starting to climb. It looks like they're starting to climb over the edge, and that they're holding on to the side. And then you see them leaning out over the edge and looking down, and you're wondering what's going to happen next. And then they let go and they fall, and you hear them scream, and then you hear them laugh as the rope tugs and they swing under the bridge, and there's shouts of relief and laughter from this person swinging backwards and forwards under this 500 foot tall bridge in Italy. That was the end of a TV series very recently, just this last week, called Freeze the Fear. And it was an experiment with a group of celebrities in the Italian Alps. They'd gone there to undergo a series of extreme challenges. And they were guided by this Dutch man called Wim Hof, who's an adventurer who specializes in going to frozen wastelands. He's climbed Everest in just his shorts with no oxygen, no t-shirt even. He's got an incredibly high pain threshold. And he's got a theory that if you can face the cold and survive it, you can face pretty much anything in your life, including the burdens you might carry from your past. And it might help you to move past those things. So these celebrities do these incredible challenges, including that final one, this bungee jump from this bridge, which they were challenged to do. And what was fascinating about it was, as they stood, each of them in turn, on the bridge with him there, he made a very simple and clear promise to them. It's quite incredible, his promise to them. He said, "You can choose today to leave your past behind. As you jump off this bridge, you can walk away from your past, and after that you'll be a new person," effectively, is what he was saying. Leave behind those burdens and start a new, happier life. Now, is that the answer to our burdens? Is that what we do, to leave behind the burdens in our life, the things that are in our conscience that we know aren't right, the things we've done which we know aren't good, the things we've left undone? Perhaps harms done to us by others. Perhaps very deeply painful things that have burdened us for many, many years. Is that the answer to it? To push ourselves to an extreme experience, a rush of adrenaline, saying goodbye to these burdens? Well, I've got no doubt that it took guts to do those challenges, and that they might have been useful in some way in terms of character building, but that's not the way to deal with real burdens in our life, burdens of sin, as the Bible would call it. Psalm 32 is an ancient song. It's actually 3,000 years old when you look at the timeline, and it's sung by King David of Israel. And it's an ancient song about what it feels like to be released from the crushing weight of burdens of sin. What it means to move beyond them into a new life of what he calls happiness. That's what the word blessed means. Happy is this man, this person that can move beyond. That's true happiness. What it feels like to enjoy that moving on, not just a temporary distraction, a rush of adrenaline, but an actual freedom, an actual joy of peace with God. That's what he's talking about. And I ask you that tonight, is that what you would like to experience? Have you experienced that? Would you not like to know that freedom, that releasing of perhaps the most complex burdens that you've not shared with anyone else. Well, listen to this ancient song of David. It's got here a simple structure, really, that's in two parts. The first part, a promise and a testimony. That's in verses 1 to 5, a promise and a testimony. And the promise is that happiness, true happiness, is knowing that I'm forgiven. True happiness is knowing that I'm forgiven. And then the second part from verse 6 is an application. It's the what do I do? It's an urgent invitation. It's enjoy this forgiveness and enjoy it today. That's the urge. So the promise and a testimony and then an urgent invitation. So we'll start with the first part, the promise and the testimony. Happiness is knowing that I'm forgiven. Let's read verses 1 and 2 again together. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. As I've said, blessed means happiness, true depth of happiness. For the person who knows that this burden has been lifted from their shoulders. And what is this burden? We've got to understand this first, haven't we? Otherwise, this psalm doesn't make any sense to us. David uses three words to describe it here. Did you notice in verses 1 and 2? First of all, he uses the word transgression. Transgression is quite an old-fashioned word. We don't often use it, or we might use it in legal circles, perhaps. It means crossing the line. Trans is, you know, movement, isn't it? Crossing the line. And sin is the other word he uses here in verse 1, whose sin is covered. That word means missing the mark, doing wrong. So we've crossed the line, we've missed the mark. And iniquity, that other word in verse 2, counts no iniquity. That means twisting God's truth. Twisting God's truth. So what line are we transgressing? What mark are we missing? What truth are we twisting? Who makes these rules? Well, they are God's rules, aren't they? That's David's view. That's his worldview. The Lord God created the world. He created us to live for his glory, to live his way, to love God and to love our neighbour. That's the summary of it all, isn't it? As God expresses it himself. And that's why David speaks in verse 2 of the Lord counting or not counting iniquity. It's the Lord who decides. It's God who decides. Whether we are guilty or not, whether we have a burden of guilt or not, it's on his terms. It's his line we cross. It's his mark we miss. It's his truth that we distort. They're his standards. And according to David, his assumption is that every man, every woman, every child has stepped across that line, has missed that mark, has distorted that truth. He knows that personally, doesn't he? I mean, we don't need to go too far into his story. You read the true story of David in 2 Samuel, what happened when he saw a woman bathing on the roof, a woman called Bathsheba, who wasn't his wife. Her husband was away at war. And in fact, the writer makes a point of saying it was the springtime, the time when kings go to war. But David was at home in Jerusalem, and he was looking and desiring a woman. And he takes her, and she conceives. And he panics and tries to cover it up. He tries to get rid of Uriah, to make it look like her husband is the one who is the father. That doesn't work. And so he sends her husband back to battle, into a dangerous place in the battle lines, and he dies. And that's what David wanted. And that's how he covers up his sin. So he knows from personal experience what it means to cross the line, to miss the mark, to twist God's truth, and as he's going to go on to say, to keep those things secret and silent and carry them himself. He knows he hasn't loved God, even though he's God's anointed king, of course. And scripture's testimony about David overall is that he's a righteous man. He's a man after God's own heart. Yet, he's no different from us. He crossed the line. He missed the mark. He carried a burden of sin. He knows that. And you may well have come to this service this evening carrying burdens that no one else knows about. There are things that it is appropriate and helpful to share with one another, isn't it? And there's some things that maybe are too hard to share, or maybe just with one person. And you may well be sitting here feeling quite downhearted about something that you just can't shake. So you know you're crossing the line on something, maybe just in your mind. and you can't shake it, and you're downhearted about it, and it's gnawing away at you. We're going to see what that feels like in the next verses. Or you might be sitting here thinking, all this talk of transgressions and iniquities, these old-fashioned words, that's nothing to do with me. I mean, I don't always get it right, but I've not missed any big marks. I've not really crossed any lines, seriously. Even if that were true, and I don't believe it for a second that any one of us has never crossed the line, even if that were true, it wouldn't matter, because God's standard is perfect. Even the slightest step in the wrong direction, even the slightest off-centre action is less than perfect. So it misses God's standard. The whitest of lies, as sometimes we like to call them, those things miss the mark. They're not perfect. And so we're all in the same boat. We're all standing with David as ones who have crossed the line. And he says, wonderfully, that's not the end for us, because he uses three more words. He's explained the problem in three words, and now he's explaining a wonderful, wonderful hope in three words. He says, verse 1, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. That's the first word, isn't it? Forgiven. And that means lifted. This thing, this burden has been lifted. And then he says, whose sin is covered. Now, that doesn't mean pushed under the carpet. So we've not dealt with the problem. We've just shoved it down there and squashed it. And let's hope no one notices or lifts the carpet later. That's not what it means, because we've lifted the sin. It's been forgiven. It's been dealt with. Covered here means extinguished or smothered or sealed, never to be opened up again, never to be brought back in our faces. And then thirdly, he says, blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. Iniquity not counted against him. That means reckoned right. Reckoned as someone who has hit the mark, who hasn't crossed the line, who hasn't distorted God's truth. Not counted against us. It's a judgment type language, isn't it? Again, we're reminded that it is God's verdict that matters here. And he says, I declare you clean, burden free. You haven't done these things. And how does that feel? To have our sin covered, lifted, cancelled, actually. Well, David says it feels blessed. It feels light. It feels happy. That's true happiness. If you imagine how elated you might feel if you plucked up the courage to do a bungee jump like that, to swing around, and you might be so relieved at the end, a whole mixture of relief and exhilaration and everything else like that, that's nothing compared to the happiness, the depth of happiness you can have if you know that you're forgiven by God. What a relief, he says. But it doesn't come automatically, and that's the testimony part of this first section, isn't it? The promise is that we can know this, but there's something that has to happen, and that's in the testimony. And it's the bridged from the end of verse 2 when he says, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. And we read that, we think, well, hang on, there is deceit in my spirit. What's going on? What's happened? What's he talking about? And we read on and we understand what he means in verses 3 to 5. He says this, for when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. I've mentioned David's own personal experience with Bathsheba, the terrible litany of sins. As you read that story, it builds one upon another. It's terrible that the secrecy that's going on, and that this guilt is building up in secret. And he's describing it here almost physically, isn't it? He's saying, my bones wasted away and I'm groaning all day long. It's a heaviness of spirit, of physical experience. This kind of guilt, it just eats away. It robs peace from us. I wonder if you've known that feeling of something that you know about and you've not been able to be honest about it, let alone with a person, but with God, you've not been able to bring it to him, and it eats away at you. It does rob you of your peace if your conscience is working. Of course, we can we can work away at our conscience to squash it down and the voice of it to say we can't hear it quieter and quieter. But that guilt will still be present. It will still come back. And that's what he's talking about. It thrives in the silence, in the darkness. It loves a shady place. In the garden this afternoon, my daughter picked up some foam mats and she was going to play on them. And they were in a kind of dank corner of the garden. And she picked it up. There was a slug and a snail. She was like, ooh, horrible. And they love dank, dark places, don't they? They thrive on it. And that's what guilt, it seems, is like. It loves to be kept locked up in secret, growing and growing. That accusation just growing and growing. It seems in verse 4 here, David is speaking perhaps of God's discipline. In addition, day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. The Lord working in his life to bring him to a realization, perhaps the heavy hand of the Lord. But how is all of this broken? It's in verse 5, isn't it? The cover-up has to end. This cover-up of guilt just has to end. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquities. This is a different type of covering, isn't it, from the covering we've already seen in verse 1. That was the glorious covering of sin by God, the cancelling of it, the dealing with it. But this is what we're talking about here is like our pathetic attempts to cover stuff up. It never works, does it? It never works for anyone. I mean, people in public life, it never works for them. We've seen plenty of examples recently of stuff that happened in the last couple of years that's all coming out, and it's miserable to witness. And those of us who read about these parties or whatever's gone on, actually, if we're really honest, we should really be thinking to ourselves, well, there but for the grace of God go I, because those things have all come out, and actually in our own personal lives, there's plenty of things we would not want to come out and be plastered over the newspapers. And that's what it's like, isn't it? What's the answer then? Not a cover-up, but an acknowledgement. Acknowledging my sin. Acknowledgement means recognizing it, doesn't it? Naming it. Just saying it, maybe out loud. I have done this. Not using other words to describe it, maybe euphemistic terms or whatever, just sort of to try and soften it, but just actually naming it. I did that. I did it. I don't know what sort of work environments you've experienced. As an architect, I experienced different kinds of offices. Some were happy places, some were not so happy. The not so happy places were the ones where everyone is bluffing a bit, protecting their own sort of territory. I don't know if you've known that sort of atmosphere where people are basically terrified to make a mistake. And so when they do, they kind of cover it up and they try to make out that it was that team. They did something, or they didn't do something on time and I couldn't do this and that. And there's all this sort of covering up essentially going on. There's no acknowledging of faults. Like the last practice I worked for until September was a really happy place to work because the boss set the tone and he said, look, when we make mistakes, we all make mistakes. When we make a mistake, we're honest about it and we deal with it. And we deal with it together as a team. And it was so refreshing because actually we were all honest with each other. We said, well, yes, we're not perfect architects. We're all going to make mistakes. Let's help each other and let's not cover stuff up. Let's acknowledge things. Let's take responsibility. And that's what David's doing. He's naming his sins. We don't know what particular sins he's got in mind here. Could be the sins with Bathsheba, because, of course, the Lord sent Nathan the prophet to him because he didn't see it for himself. He sent Nathan the prophet to say to him, you are the man. You've done this. This is what you've done. This is how ugly what you've done is in taking Bathsheba from Uriah and killing Uriah. And he had to see it. And then he confesses. He says, I am the man. I am guilty. And he confessed it in his life. He knows what this feels like to acknowledge sin, to say, I am responsible. And his experience was exactly what he says in this psalm. As soon as he confessed his sins, he was forgiven. Look at that in verse 5. I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. There is no pause there. The result is instant. Augustine wrote about this psalm and he said, the word of confession is scarcely in David's mouth before the wound is healed. Now God is there ready and waiting. He wants to hear those words. I did it. And he says, yes, you did. You're forgiven straight away. There is no gap. There's no gap for a good reason, because there's nothing that I can do between acknowledging my sin and receiving forgiveness. There's no space when God says to me, right, okay, you have done it. So you need to take this phrase and you need to repeat that 100 times every day, or you need to go and see that person and do something kind for them to make amends, and then we'll see about forgiving you. That's not what God, that's not how he operates, and that's not what David says here. He says, I acknowledged my sin, I confessed it, and I was forgiven. Nothing that we can do to be forgiven apart from openly acknowledge our guilt. There's no space for any works, as it would be called in the Bible language of it all. Nothing that I bring to the table. It's all from God. It's grace to be not counted a sinner, as he puts it in verse 2. Not counted, counts no iniquity, not a sinner. We don't bring anything to that process. All we bring is an open acknowledgement and honesty with God. And he says, I forgive you. That's how Paul speaks about it in the book of Romans. And he quotes this psalm, actually. So I'll read you a passage of Romans from chapter 4 of Romans. And he quotes a couple of verses from this psalm and explains what it means, what it's always meant for God and his people. He says this, Romans 4, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham, going way back before David, our forefather according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, if he did something to be right with God, in other words, he had something to boast about, but not before God. For what does Scripture say? It says this, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He believed God, confessed his sins to God. It was counted to him as righteousness. But on we go in verse 6. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works, nothing to do with what we do, then he quotes this psalm. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. So, in that passage, Paul takes us right back to before the law, before the issue he's talking about there is the circumcision, the sign for the people of Israel, something they could do, they thought, perhaps. No, he says, it's never been like that. You've never been able to do something to be right with God. It's always been about believing God, trusting in him, and then being counted as righteous. But someone might say, but how is this dealing with the problem, that I've still done wrong things. So how is this dealing with it? Is God just simply ignoring it and saying, okay, it doesn't matter, it's fine? Think about all the terrible things that are going on around the world today. Is there no reckoning for those things? Are those things not dealt with? Are they just, well, okay, fine, that happened, you're forgiven, let's move on? Is that how God works? Well, it's not how God works, is it? I mean, for David, as he's singing this Psalm 32, he's the anointed king, and he's responsible to make sure that in Israel the sacrifices are being administered. That whole picture of the cost of sin is in operation for the people of God to see. This is what sin costs. It costs a life, many lives in the case of some of those sacrifices. But none of those sacrifices actually ever could cancel the effect of sin in those people. They were all pointing forward to the King of Kings, the anointed King, the Christ. And Paul writes about that in his second letter to the Corinthians and explains how it all works. So in 2 Corinthians and in chapter 5, he explains how it is that we can be forgiven, that it's not just, okay, then doesn't matter whatever happened. It is actually dealt with. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And verse 10, first of all, he says this, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Oh, right, so I do have to appear before Christ and answer for this stuff. Is that the case? So that each one of us may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So everyone has to face the King of Kings, Christ, the anointed King. But then what does he say? Down to verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us, he's speaking of himself as Paul, the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made Christ to be sin, him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He made Christ to be sin, so our sin was dealt with, but in Christ, him who knew no sin. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you. In a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. That's what Paul's burden is, to get across. Now is the day when all of us can say to God, I have sinned. And receive forgiveness. Not because he just says, it didn't matter in the first place. No, because in Christ he has dealt with sin. He reconciled us to himself, made us righteous in Christ. So as we ask ourselves, well, Psalm 32, a 3,000-year-old song, how can I sing it? How can I sing it? I can sing it in Christ. David, the anointed king, sings it. Christ, when he was growing up, would have sung this psalm. And in all that he did for us, becoming sin for us, we in him, we can sing this psalm. And say, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, because Christ was made sin for me. That means he died on the cross. And when he died on the cross, it wasn't for his own sin. As the ones being crucified either side of him said, he didn't do anything wrong that he's being crucified. We did. We were wrong. We're being justly punished. But he's done nothing wrong. Even everyone around could see that it was an unjust punishment. But he took on our sin. They couldn't see what was really going on. He took on our sin at that time. If we trust in him we can be forgiven. So the question is, can you join in with this testimony? Could this be your testimony? Could you believe this promise? Could you believe that the heaviest burdens, the most complex and painful things to talk about, the things that you think, actually, no one in this room would understand me if I told them about that. I'd be so afraid they wouldn't understand and they'd just, I don't know what they'd say. The most difficult things in Christ can be dealt with. That's the wonderful news tonight. You can be forgiven if you trust in him. Therefore, verse 6, how are you going to respond? So we've had a promise and a testimony. And more briefly, the second section here. How are you going to respond? Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you. That is open prayer of confession in the context of this psalm. That's what he means. Offer prayer of confession to you at a time when you may be found, in this day of salvation that Paul talks about. Therefore, this is what you need to do, says David. He urges us. Pray this way yourself. Join in this prayer. Because all of us tonight, we all need to go from being counted as sinners, as people who have crossed the line, who have missed the mark, who have distorted God's truth. We must go from that to being called righteous. David says here in the second section, he calls us godly if we've come to that point. Verse 6, at the end of the section, he sort of bookends it with two things here. He calls us righteous. Oh, righteous, and in verse 11, and you upright in heart. How do you go from being a sinner burdened with guilt to being called godly, righteous, upright in heart? It is through what he's just been saying, this confession, this being covered in Christ. We all need to go from one to the other. And if we do, he says here, look, enjoy three things. There's three amazing things to enjoy. If you can take that step of open, honest confession to God. First of all, he says, verses 6 and 7, enjoy security. Enjoy security. Let's read 6 and 7 again. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. the great waters, the rush of great waters image that he's using here is recalling the great flood of Noah's time, that great flood of destruction that God sent when he looked down on the world and he just saw that no one was behaving righteously. Same language as in this psalm. And he flooded, he deluged the entire world apart from saving that one family and those animals with them. And he said he wouldn't do the same thing again in the same way, but there would be a judgment to face. There would be a judgment to face. And in that time, as David reminds us here, we need to be in a safe place. We need to be in a safe place. We need a hiding place, a place to be preserved from trouble. That's the word he uses for judgment, destruction, the great disaster that is to come. And he says, if you can offer this prayer, if you can trust in God, you can be surrounded by deliverance. You can be secure and safe. David sings this as a personal testimony, doesn't he? He says, you are my hiding place. It's a hiding place for me. And many times in his life, if you read his life history, you'll see there were many times when God looked after him. He really literally did preserve him from enemies from within his own family often. And because the Lord was faithful to his anointed King David, and even in his sin with Bathsheba and the death of the baby that came from that, which is a great tragedy when you read it, the end of that account is the birth of Solomon, the next in line. So God is faithful to his anointed king, and he preserves him, he saves him, he preserves that line so that in that line would come the king, the anointed king, the Christ, Jesus, so that we could hide in him. Exactly what David's been talking about, finding refuge in Christ who covers our sin. So we can know that security. He says, therefore, pray, enjoy this forgiveness, enjoy this security, this safety from God's right judgment. Be safe. And we understand, having the whole scriptures, what it means. It means be safe in Christ. Be hidden in Christ. Second thing to enjoy here in verses 8 and 9. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. The language is changing, isn't it? And he's saying, I will instruct you. There's some difference of opinion about whether this means David is speaking as the anointed king of Israel and saying, I will myself instruct you now. I will read God's word and be your representative teacher, as it were, of the nation. Or it could be that there are some quotation marks here that we don't see, but it's the Lord God speaking to David, saying to him, I will instruct you, O happy one, O forgiven one. I will instruct you and teach you. I will counsel you. Actually, both are equally true and valid in a way, aren't they? David was to ensure that Israel heard the word of the Lord taught, that they followed the word of the Lord, that they kept the covenant. They kept their side of the covenant by listening to the word of God and living that way. So not being like horses or animals without understanding who just need to be coerced in different directions, but to love God and to love his word. And it's really absolutely logical, isn't it, what he's saying here? Because if we know we are forgiven, if we know that blessedness, that happiness, then surely we want to get closer to the God who has given us that relief, who has lifted that burden from us. We want to hear his word. So he says, enjoy that. Enjoy this nurture, we could say. Enjoy the security of being in Christ. Enjoy the nurture. Feel how good it is to be led by God's anointed king, who we see for ourselves, the whole of Scripture is Christ, his word. The whole of Scripture is the word of Christ, we read in the New Testament. It all points to him, and we find our security, we find our nurture in him. So we read the word of God, and we enjoy our position in him as forgiven, blessed people. And the third thing he says to enjoy is this trust, this unconditional trust in God, because he is the God of steadfast love, which means faithful love, that will always keep his promises. So that's in verses 10 and 11. Enjoy this. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord. Sorrows contrasted with gladness. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, those who've been called righteous, not those who think they're pretty good people. Maybe when people walk past this building, they see a church sign, they think, well, I could never go in there, because in that room are people who gather who are really good people. They're kind of nice, kind people. They don't really cross the line. They don't do anything wrong. And we want to say to them, no, that's absolutely wrong. We're a group of people in here who have constantly crossed the line. And the only reason that we're called godly, upright, righteous is because of everything in verses 1 to 5. Our transgression is forgiven. We've been honest with God about it through his help by his Spirit. We've been shown it and given those words to say, I have sinned. And there's gladness in that. And there's deep sorrow in the alternative, which is miserable, isn't it? That's how David's described it. The guilt that eats away at you. The sorrows of living foolishly, not listening to the word of God. But steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Interestingly, when we go back to where we started, back to that bridge and the line of celebrities being faced with a choice, will you take this jump or not? It's a big jump. There was one who made a surprising choice. He clambered over the edge, held onto the edge, he leant out, and he really thought about it, and then he said, no, I'm not going to do it. And so then he climbed back over and he said, look, I've got a new baby, I'm a father, why would I do it? Even if I've got 3 safety ropes, why would I do it? Why would I jump? It's just not the right thing for me at this time. And it was really interesting then to see how they dealt with that in terms of what they said about it. Because when the others had leapt off, they'd come back elated and everyone said, yes, brilliant, you've made that step. You've stepped into a happy new stage of your life. You've left behind all of those difficult things. Well done. That must be amazing. It must feel great. Then when someone says, no, I'm not going to do it, well, what do you say? If you're saying this is the way to deal with your burdens, this is the way to move on in life, what do you do when someone says, no, I'm not going to do it? And where does that leave him? Well, we're dealing with something that is real here, aren't we? That really deals with burdens. And we have a glorious message to proclaim tonight, because each one of us can be honest with God and confess our sins and know instantly forgiveness because of Christ. And so that's the simple challenge tonight, isn't it? Do we know that? Do we know how good it feels to leave behind those burdens? And if we don't, will we tonight come before God in honest prayer and confession and know that?